Okay, before we consider the message from the Word of God this evening, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the truth that you teach us about it in your Word, and we thank you that we have so much more to learn. We pray that this evening, as we consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would open our hearts to receive more truth, that you would make the Word be clear, be simple, and be powerful in all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the gospel? We've been studying in Romans, and that has stimulated me to think a little bit about the subject of this evening. Clearly a very critical question that we must understand for ourselves, for our own eternal outcome. A critical issue for daily living, as we've been taught by Jerry Bridges, who says we need to teach the gospel to ourselves daily. And an important issue to understand if we're going to talk to people about the gospel. There are many correct answers, or perhaps better to say, many ways to state the correct answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is what Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. John 20:30-31 says that these are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life through his name. We've had in Romans, and then taken from Habakkuk, quoted again in Galatians and Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. So many ways we could say it. Romans, I think we would all agree, gives us the clearest and most organized, detailed presentation of the gospel. And it begins by saying in Romans 1:16 and 17 that the gospel is a declaration of the righteousness of God. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I think that we would agree that there are two meanings of that statement when it says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Number one, it's the message that we can receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:18 says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So that the declaration of the righteousness of God in the gospel is the declaration that we can be made righteous. The second aspect of the righteousness of God in the gospel is that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. That is, of the attribute of God's righteousness, of his character. And it is this latter meaning that I want us to look at a little bit this evening, to understand what it means that we see the righteousness of God in the gospel. Now, in Romans chapter 1, and I won't go through the study of Romans again, because we've been through that, although not enough, I'm sure. But the context in which this statement is made, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is to show that the righteousness of God poses a problem for the human race. God is righteous, and we are not. And so, having said that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, Paul immediately tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Man despises, we're told in these first chapters of Romans, man despises the glory of God. He does not embrace God as a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And God is intolerant of unrighteousness and judges it severely. God gives men over to more sinfulness, which demands more wrath. And God condemns men to death for their lack of righteousness. The end of chapter 1 talks about the men who know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is, the message is the righteousness of God demands death for sinners. The wages of sin is death. And so the righteousness of God is revealed in that God's wrath is displayed upon all men. God's righteousness is refused and spurned by man. Man does not look upon God's righteousness as helpful. And worse than that, even if man is given an ideal tool to lead him in the paths of righteousness, he can't get there, even with the perfect law of God. God's righteousness says that the whole world is accountable to him and under sentence of eternal wrath. Now, the righteousness of God is not a new subject in the book being brought to us for the first time in the book of Romans. In fact, the groundwork is laid in the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to look in Isaiah for a bit this evening. And Isaiah is to the Old Testament what Romans is to the New Testament. And I think that we'll perhaps see that more clearly, or hopefully will, as we look at some things out of Isaiah tonight that pertain to the righteousness of God in the gospel. Now, the context of the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah is speaking to the nation Israel, which is in rebellion. But the existence of the nation Israel is to receive the blessing of God, which is salvation. So that the aspects of the existence of the nation Israel, which pertain to righteousness and which pertain to salvation, are clearly applicable to all, and hopefully we'll see that as well. So look at Isaiah chapter 5 to start with, and the text that I've chosen is one verse out of here, Isaiah 5:16, which reads, "The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." Now, justice or judgment, I think some of the versions say judgment, is the process of deciding a case, litigation. And justice is rendered, according to this verse, according to righteousness. And God is exalted in this process. God is exalted in the administration of justice, and he shows himself holy as he displays his righteousness. Now look at the context of chapter 5, and I'm just going to briefly summarize it because I think it's important to see what he's saying in here. And it's about the nation Israel. And in the first four verses, he describes how that the nation was provided with all opportunity to prosper before God. Describes it as a vineyard. And granted everything necessary for it to prosper. And by that, I think he's referring to the law and the prophets. But they did not. And so we're told in verses 5 through 7 that God is going to judge the nation for their lack of righteousness, for their sinfulness. And he describes their sinfulness in six woes that are laid out in this chapter. First one in verse 8, where woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, talking pretty much there about the accumulation of wealth. Material security, and says that God's going to blow it away in essence. Then in verse 11, he says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink and tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them," and talking here about personal pleasure with neglect of the Lord. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And he says God will send them into exile. And then with the other ones, he just describes them. The third one in verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sins with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it." So they engage in sin and sort of in God's face. He says, come on, bring it on. Let's see what you're going to do about this. In verse 20, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The things that are pleasing to God they despise, and the things that are just abhorrent to God they delight in and take pleasure in, preferring evil over good. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clearly their pride. And in verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And so it's sort of a intoxicated generation who have no concept of truth, that their minds are corrupted. And so God says in verse 24 that he's going to call an avenger to execute his wrath. He is going to bring judgment on the people. They despise the word of the Lord. They despise the Holy One of Israel. They despise God as he revealed himself in his word. So God is going to bring judgment. And in the middle of this chapter, he makes this statement, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. So that when he speaks of his righteousness there, he is talking about bringing judgment. In Exodus chapter 33, you remember Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And in chapter 34, the Lord did, and I won't go through that whole story, but only to show how the statement, one of the things the Lord said, which is a manifestation of his glory. And the glory of God is are the attributes of God, his characteristics. And one of the things that marks God is that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So that an attribute of God, which is his righteousness, is that he judges sin. And it's to the fathers and the children and the children. And since each generation is a father, there is no end to that. It's really picturing that the judgment of God, the righteousness of God, is a characteristic that leads him to judge eternally and not relieve judgment at all. And furthermore, the text says here that God is exalted in the administration of justice. Remember, Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the righteousness of God is revealed. And so Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but neither is the Lord. And he is exalted in the administration of eternal wrath. Now, this is not good news. This is very bad news. Because what the text says is that God is pleased to execute judgment upon the wicked. And the problem is that there's nobody else out there. Remember, Paul quotes the Old Testament text in Romans 3:10 to describe the condition of men and summarizes it by saying that there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah has his own version of that in Isaiah chapter 64. Verses 5 through 7, where he says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In all our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So that although righteousness is used loosely to concern talking about proper behavior in human beings and behavior that sometimes corresponds to the commandments of God, Isaiah says that the best effort that we can come up with is really trash in the eyes of God. True righteousness only is found in God and must come from him and will not be found in us. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Psalm 129:4 says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cord of the wicked. And Isaiah tells us that God is exalted in judgment and righteousness. That is, he exalted in executing judgment on the unrighteous, and that is considered an act of righteousness on God's part. Bad news. But Romans uses that in the same way Isaiah does as the beginning point of the gospel and spends the better part of three chapters showing that we are under condemnation by God, and that is the revelation of the righteousness of God that we have in the gospel. But Isaiah has more to say. There's a strong message of hope in Isaiah, and just briefly I'll make reference again to a portion of Exodus 34 that I didn't read to you, which I'm sure you noted. When it talks about the glory of God, it says that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Seemingly a conflict. God's character, by the fact that he forgives and he's gracious and merciful, demands salvation. But he's also just and righteous and cannot forgive sin, cannot overlook sin. And so how is he to accomplish it? Well, Isaiah gives some hints that are kind of fun to look at and see how he develops it. And I'll go through some of these. You can jot down the passages or turn to them as you like. But I'm just going to show them to you to kind of show how Isaiah continues to look at the idea of the salvation that God brings as also a manifestation of his righteousness. So, for example, in chapter 45, verse 1, it's talking about the Lord saying to his anointed, to Cyrus, to deliver his people from captivity. And although this is not talking about spiritual salvation, it's talking about delivering from the judgment of God, it's a picture of deliverance from the judgment of God eternally. And he says in verse 13, I have stirred him up, that is Cyrus, up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts, so that the act of Cyrus in being raised up as a deliverer for Israel is considered to be a righteous act by God. Chapter 46, verse 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Salvation, righteousness which demands God judge sin, is going to be brought near and be a part of the salvation that he's about to accomplish. Chapter 54, verse 14. It says, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And then skipping down in verse 17, it says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. So that here's a people that are unrighteous, worthy of the judgment of God, and God says that I'm going to establish you in righteousness, the very attribute of God that demands their eternal death is going to be used to bring about their salvation. So that God promises to save by the very righteousness that demands our destruction. Look what he says also, Isaiah 32. Verse 1 says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Now, having read Romans chapter 1 and looked at Isaiah chapter 5, that ought to send chills up and down our spine as we think about that. And then you look at verse 17 and he says, in the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. How can that be? Righteousness demands our destruction. And he says that righteousness is going to bring about peace. Chapter 41. He says he's going to save. Verse 10. He says, fear not, For I am with you, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will hold you with my righteous right hand. So that his righteous right hand, which is stretched out in chapter 5, in continuing wrath, is going to be that which is going to uphold and to bring strength and bring ultimately salvation. Chapter 59. Sort of brings the conflict to light that we have in this subject. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Verse 14, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public square and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." And then in 15, latter part, it says, "The Lord saw this." That is, it saw that there was no righteousness. It saw that our iniquities were separating us from him. And it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about the new covenant blessing with the administration of the Spirit. But you have the conflict of the unworthiness, and the Lord girds on righteousness, and it makes him an executor of vengeance. And then instead of saying, it's all over, he says, no, there's going to be a redeemer who's going to come out of Zion. And the reason for that, as you all know, and I'm sure are anticipating me, comes in Isaiah chapter 53, which explains how the righteousness of God will save. Because we're taught in Isaiah 53 about the servant of the Lord who is the Messiah, the Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But not for himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the latter part of verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And that act of crushing the Lord Jesus rendered the people of God righteous. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul shall he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. But notice that it says in verses 10 and 11 that God is pleased with the crushing of the Lord Jesus. It says the will of God, it was the will of God to crush him. The King James says, but it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So that the message here is that in chapter 5 was that the Lord is exalted by the execution of righteousness, which means judgment on sinners. And we go through and see that it's his intention to use that same righteousness to bring about salvation. And so we find here in Isaiah chapter 53 that the Lord is crushing the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And he is exalted by that. He is pleased by it. He is satisfied by that. And therefore, that's why the righteousness of God is truly good news. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 3, and we'll see an interesting thing here. Because Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And he proceeds to say in chapter 1, 2, and the first part, half of chapter 3, that that means it's all over. That God is going to pour out his judgment. There's nobody out there who can be delivered by themselves. Most people don't care. Those who are granted to have the law of God and the prophets of God are unable to make use of them in any way that brings them up to satisfy the righteousness of God. And they are all held accountable to God and by implication condemned to die eternally. So you would say, the righteousness of God, not good news, Paul. So let's talk about something else. So here we get to chapter 21 and verse 3, and he says it again. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that what he tells us here is that we don't get to chapter 3 and God says, I'm going to set aside my righteousness that demands justice and I'm pleased and I'm exalted by it. I'm going to pour out that righteous judgment upon Jesus Christ, my son. And Isaiah says it's because our sins were placed upon him. So that the righteousness of God is not set aside or minimized. It's exalted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in keeping with what he said in Romans, in Isaiah chapter 53, and with a statement in our text in Isaiah 5:16, God is exalted in this act. God is pleased. God takes pleasure in the manifestation of his righteousness. And, you know, that's a little bit of a difficult thing for us to embrace, I think. There's a tendency to view the cross mournfully as a low point in the Son of God, as the Son of God is humiliated to his death because of our sins. And I think that perspective is bolstered by several things. First of all, it's bolstered by a false view of the atonement that says that the cross is the climax of Satan's contest with Christ and the bruising of the heel of Christ by Satan, and is a momentary victory by Satan in this struggle for the souls of men between Satan and Christ. And that's an incorrect view of the cross. The cross, in a sense, has nothing to do with Satan. And I know that the Bible teaches that Satan is crushed by the cross. We had that lesson this week by Dr. Varner, and I think that is true. But what is happening at the cross is not Satan getting vengeance on Jesus Christ. It's God the Father taking vengeance on Jesus Christ for us. The transaction is between Christ, between God and us, but with a proxy standing in there for us, the sinless Son of God. So that, therefore, this is not a momentary moment of glory by Satan as he finally captures the Lord Jesus Christ. This has nothing to do with that. It is the full manifestation of the righteousness of God, and God is very pleased with that. We might think of it because of the anguish of Christ in the garden as he approached his death. But I think that doesn't show Christ's reluctance to go to the cross. I think it shows the intensity of the judgment of God, the vengeance of God, and the horror of the wrath of God for our own learning and for our own understanding, because we might tend to minimize that in our in the sinfulness of our hearts. I think that it also, the cross is sometimes looked at a low point because of the horror of the wrath of God and our embarrassment at the wrath of God. You know, the gory details of the cross and the blood and the suffering, you know, we hear people kind of make fun of that. You know, you've got a God who does this kind of stuff, and so we may be a little bit embarrassed and think about, well, it's just something that had to happen there. But God says he's exalted in his righteousness and in judgment. And we ought not to be ashamed of that. We have trouble with the wrath of God. You know, we learned last week, Sunday evening, that the Canaanites were under the condemnation of God. And so the Israelites, when they went into the land, they were the executors of the judgment of God. And that's kind of awkward for us. I mean, how many times have you heard people talk about the God of the Old Testament, you know, who's a bear, and the God of the New Testament, who's loving and gentle and kind? And it's because of that kind of stuff. Think about it. You know, you're a soldier in Israel. You burst into a Canaanite house. There's a young father and a young mother and three little children. Your job is to kill them. You know, uncomfortable we are with the wrath of God. And so we tend to look upon the cross with kind of a little bit of, you know, well, it's just something that had to happen. But, you know, Isaiah says that God is exalted in judgment. And I think that we can see from many other places that that's the case. Let me just point out some texts that you all know, but will help us understand that. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 8, anticipating the coming of Christ. I delight to do your will, O my God. Isaiah 42:7. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation. Proverbs 20:26, interesting verse. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. That is, a wise king executes judgment, righteousness. And I'm sure that when he was doing that, he was not necessarily just teaching civil law, but he was really anticipating the wisdom of God who executes judgment. In the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them begin early on with a statement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, the reason that statement is made because Christ was there executing the will of God, and the will of God focused on the cross. And the Father was well pleased that Christ was going to the cross. Jesus himself talked about his pleasure, really, in going to the cross. John 4:34 says, "My food or my meat is to do the will of the Father." John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He went to the cross. That was something that was pleasing to the Father. "The Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life to take it up again." And as he was approaching the cross in John 12, he asked the Father to glorify his name. As he thought about the cross, he says, "Father, glorify your name." Namely saying that as I'm up there on that cross, this is going to bring glory to you, really is what he's saying. And John 13:31, as he talked about the approaching cross, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And he's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the cross there that he's anticipating, because he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then John 17:1-5, you know, where he talks about glorify your Son. He asks God the Father to glorify him. You know, he prefaces that by saying the hour has come. And the hour that has come is the hour of the death of Christ. And so Christ looked upon this not as a moment of shame for him, but as a point of glory. And the reason that's a point of glory is because it was a manifestation of the character of God. Number one, the righteousness of God, but also the loving kindness, the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of God. All of those things come together and they meet at the cross. And then We've been studying the book of Revelation. The very first image of Christ in the book of the Revelation is a lamb. The very last image that we're presented with of Christ in the book of the Revelation is a lamb. You know, the Father is not embarrassed by the cross. He really is exalted by the cross as a demonstration of his righteousness. And the glory of the cross is in a manifestation of what God is and who he is. So that the gospel really is a display of the glory of God, and the cross is the apex of that. We don't have time to look at some interesting passages. I'll tell them to you so you can look them up if you like. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11, where he says, "For my own sake, for my own sake I do this. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And there he's talking about the forgiveness of his people. It's for my sake I'm doing it. And a more explicit statement is given in Ezekiel 29 through 44 and Ezekiel 36. And I am going to look at that one because I think that's really a good one. And I won't do any detail because there's too much in there. But just to chapter 20 talks about how they were in Egypt and they disobeyed God. And he says, "You deserve judgment. But for my sake, for my name's sake, I didn't do it. Then you were in the wilderness and you deserve judgment. But for my sake, I didn't do that." And we get to chapter 36 in verse 20, says here, "When they came to the nations," talking about them under the judgment of God, "they profaned my holy name in that the people said to them, 'These are the people of the Lord.' And yet they had to go out of his land. But the Lord says, 'But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nation to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." And then he talks about restoring them under the terms of the new covenant. And that could be applied to us. You know, when he looks at us, he says, "You have profaned my holy name, but I'm going to save you for the glory of my name." And the glory of my name is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only reason, only way he can deliver me from his own righteousness, by executing his righteousness upon the Lord Jesus Christ in my place. So that the gospel is really a display of God's glory, his character, his attributes, his essence in the gospel, in the cross. On the one hand, it's about me. How can I be saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. But first and foremost, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, is about God and how he is magnified. And the cross is the apex of that display, and thus the most wonderful event of all time and all eternity. And so we should look at it and rejoice. We should celebrate the glory of the cross. It's God's wrath against sin, his righteousness. The glory of the cross, it's God's mercy, his grace, his loving kindness. The glory of the cross is for us to partake of that glory and to receive the blessings of that. I like Psalm 85, verse 10, where it says, "Righteousness and peace kiss." You know, righteousness, the justice of God, the judgment of God, and peace. Both things occur at the cross, because of the cross. We receive full judgment for our sins in Christ, and we're no longer hostile to God. We are now at peace with God. Paul says it by saying, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." The other part of Psalm 85 is, "Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away." So that we're saved by the righteousness of God. The very righteousness that demands our destruction is the righteousness that is used to bring about our salvation because of the interposition of the Lord Jesus Christ under the judgment of God. Isaiah 5:16, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." so that the glory of God is manifest in the glory of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we little understand the magnificence of your character. And yet it is revealed clearly in the cross. And we see the wonder of your righteousness and the necessity of eternal judgment on sin. And we see the wonder of your intent to save your people from their sins and to manifest grace and mercy. And all of these come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are not surprised that when you read that you are delighted in the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ is delighted in the cross. And we pray that we might be truly delighted in the cross as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.